we've begun looking at Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We've looked at its origin. We've looked at who Paul is and Timothy, how they founded the church, or rather how Paul founded the church with Silas. We have considered what saints are, the nature of a church, overseers and deacons. And we looked last time at verse 2. We will perhaps make a little bit faster progress this morning, as we're going to concentrate on verses 3 to 11. Whether we examine them thoroughly or not is another matter, but we will see how we get on. Paul, at the start of his letter, wants them to know that he still remembers them, that he still cares for them, and that he continues to pray for them, and that all his remembrance of them fills him with joy. Because, he says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day would be the day he arrived in Philippi and met Lydia, and Lydia was converted. From that first day up until now, some years later, that they have continued in their concern for him, and he has continued in his concern for them. It is always worrying when you hear about people who call themselves evangelists, and some of us would call them hit and run evangelists, where they meet someone, they make some kind of gospel presentation. The person they're speaking to makes some kind of profession of faith, and then the hit and run evangelist never ever sees them again. And there are people who work like this, and you can read their prayer letters and they will tell you about the tens, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people whom they have seen converted, but they have not the faintest idea whether the people have actually made progress in the gospel. Paul quite clearly knew about the progress that the Philippians had made from that first day. He didn't just leave them to themselves. He maintained contact with them, and this letter is an example of that contact that we had. Now, in those days, it was much more difficult to maintain contact with people. These days, you can be walking down the street and you suddenly think, oh, I must have a word with so-and-so, and you take out your mobile phone and you phone them, only to discover that they're not feeling well and they've just fallen asleep, and you've woken them up and they're feeling really miserable. But perhaps your phone call will cheer them up. You can't phone in advance and say, are you feeling well? Can I phone you? Because you phone them. So you just have to do it. But it's easy for us. Some of us still resort to the writing of letters, and we will write letters, and depending on the post, a letter can arrive the next day. Of course, if they're in Australia, it takes a bit longer. If you send it surface mail, if you posted it on Christmas Eve, then it probably won't get there until the end of next week, because it goes on a ship and that takes about 6 weeks to get there. But even so, the distance from here to Australia, 10, 12,000 miles, depending on which part of Australia, and that's as the crow flies, not as the ship sails, that's quick compared to how quickly it took for a letter to get from Paul in prison in Rome to Philippi, because it had to be taken on foot. Communication was slow. We, because of all the blessings we have with technology, we ask someone a question and we want an instant decision. Oh, well, you'll have to wait a week or two or a month or perhaps even a year. No, no, it's not good enough. I want it now. And it's not impossible that decisions can be taken that quickly, although sometimes quick decisions are bad decisions. It is said that when someone says, I want a yes or no answer now, well, if you want a yes or no answer, then you need to give me some time to think about it. I say, no, I want it now. Well, and then in that case, the answer is no. And it's not the answer you want a yes. But in those days, people had to be more patient. It took a lot longer for information, for news, for letters to travel over those distances, because they could only go as fast as people walked or sailed, and it was with a literal sail. So it meant communication was much more difficult, but it didn't mean that there was not communication, because people travelled. Lydia, of course, was a seller of purple, and so she would travel around selling her wares. And she would go to another town where there was a church that had been founded, possibly by Paul, possibly by someone else. And she would meet with them, and she would say, this is the latest news that I've had about the churches. And they would say to her, here is the latest information that I've had about the churches. And so news, information would spread amongst churches, but it would be slow. And there is always the danger of that well-known request made during the First World War, or the Battle of Waterloo, or whenever. It's always difficult tracking down the origin of these stories. But it is said that a request was given to army headquarters, send reinforcements, we're going to advance, we're going to attack the enemy. So this was said to someone. He then passed the message on to the next person, and on to the next person, and on to the next person. And eventually, when it got to headquarters, the message was, send 3 and 4 pence, we're going to a dance. Now, this is a fun game you can play at parties. It's called Chinese Whispers. And you have a line of people, and the first person in the line is given a message, usually on a piece of paper, to read. Right, now you've read the message, now whisper that in the ear of the person next to you. You can only say it once, and then you have to say that message. And it's always interesting to see what happens at the end, when the person at the end says, well, this is the message that I received. So there are problems with communications that are verbal and not written. And so it's quite possible that you can get garbled news, and someone might mishear. And someone is saying Paul had difficulties and he nearly died, and it gets to wherever it's going and the message comes through, Paul had difficulties and he has died, whereas in fact he hasn't, because the message hasn't gone through. But in spite of that, still messages were spread around the ancient world verbally or by letter, and so Paul would be receiving information from many churches in his prison cell in Rome about what was going on round about. It was not the sort of situation where there was no communication permitted with him from the outside world. And that's obvious, because here we have a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison. And he was able to write this letter and send it out. He wasn't prohibited from having visitors who could take letters with them. So Paul was concerned about this church that he had founded, and he'd only spent a brief time there, and he was rejoicing that this church was continuing to make progress, continuing to stand with him in the gospel. And it's interesting to note that he just says, because of your partnership in the gospel, and he doesn't need to go further and define what he means by the word gospel, because they knew and he knew, they shared the same message. Over the period of time since then, nearly 2,000 years, there are people who will use the word gospel but they use it in a completely different sense from the way Paul used it and the Philippians used it. Hopefully we use it in the same way that Paul did. But there are so many people who will talk about the gospel, and they'll say we should do this because of the gospel. And you listen to them, you think, really? Where did you get that idea from? I don't find that in the Bible. And it's a very great extrapolation from what the Bible says, or even the opposite sometimes of what the Bible says. The gospel, the definition of the gospel was clear and definite in the scriptures. It was clear and definite for Paul. So clear and definite that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul could say this: I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word is anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received from Paul, let him be accursed. There is a clear definition of what the gospel is. And that gospel is something that Paul shared with the Philippians. They believed what Paul believed. And so there was a fellowship and there was a bond between them in the gospel. And you find there are some people who want to redefine the gospel, and therefore it's another gospel. But they still want to be in fellowship with us. They have all sorts of strange beliefs. But we want to have fellowship with you. Come and join our organization. Come and join our network. Because, well, we're all friends, really. We're all Christians together. And you look at them, you say, but you don't believe the gospel. You don't believe what we believe. We can be friends with you on a human level, but we can't fellowship with you because you don't believe what we believe. You deny that Jesus is God. You deny that he died for our sins. You deny that the lost will be judged at the judgment and cast into hell. You deny so many basic Christian truth. How can we have fellowship with you? You have given a completely different meaning to the word Christian from what the Bible teaches. And we must follow what the Bible says. So we can't have fellowship with you. We can be friends with you on a human level, but we can't fellowship with you. That is something different. Paul was able to have fellowship with the Philippians because he had confidence in them that they continued to believe the gospel that he had imparted to them. And as a consequence, he is able to say what he says in verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a favourite verse for many people, especially those who use hit-and-run tactics. I've mentioned before, I don't think I've mentioned him for a long time now, but there was a gentleman by the name of Dawson Trotman, an American, and he was driving along one day and he picked up a hitchhiker. And as the hitchhiker got into the car, for some reason the hitchhiker blasphemed. And so Dawson Trotman took the opportunity to tell him about the person whose name he had just taken in vain. And he went through a short gospel presentation, and at the end of it said, well, would you like to pray this prayer and receive Christ into your heart? And the young man said, oh yes, certainly. And so he prayed the prayer, and they got to where the young man was going. He was dropped off, and as he got out of the car, Dawson Trotman said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's probably what was in the minds of two very eager and enthusiastic young men who were standing outside the Kentucky Fried Chicken in Gloucester Road in South Kensington on the at 12:30 in the morning of the 30th of January 1972, when they found this young man who was cold and penniless, so he couldn't go into the Kentucky Fried Chicken and buy anything. He was living on Marmite sandwiches and porridge at the time. Besides, Kentucky Fried Chicken. So there I was, standing outside. These two enthusiastic young men approached me. They went through various verses of the scriptures and said, "Wouldn't you like to pray this prayer?" So I prayed the prayer. I thought, well, that'll get rid of them. I was too shy to tell them to get lost. And when I prayed the prayer, I thought, right, they'll go away now. And they didn't. They were jumping up and down saying, "Oh, this is wonderful. You're like a little new baby." Well, I wasn't converted at all. Not then. Later in that same year, I was converted. But then I was really converted. But then I wasn't. But this is the problem. I've never seen those two young men ever again. Whether I will meet them again in the future, I don't know. But I've never seen them, they've never seen me. But in their minds, they would be thinking this verse. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Because I had mouthed some words, therefore I was now a Christian, therefore God would preserve me to the end. Let's go back to Dawson Trotman. A year after the incident that I've just related, Dawson Trotman is driving down the same road, and he spots a hitchhiker. So he stops and picks him up. And the young man climbs into the car and blasphemes. And Dawson Trotman takes the opportunity to tell him about the one whose name he has just taken in vain. And I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of deja vu. If you're going to write it down, it's D-E-J-A space V-U. It's French. And what it means is having the feeling that you've been somewhere before, or you've done something before. You've had the same experience. I remember going, I think it was onto Margate Pier, to play on one of those silly penny slot machines. What a good way of wasting money. And as I went to put the coin in the slot, I thought, I've done this before. Well, I probably had other places, but this is the first time I'd done it there. But I had the feeling, I've done this before. I've been here before. But I know I haven't. It's a strange feeling. Some people say, oh, it must have been in your previous life. I haven't got a previous life. Nobody has. There's only one life. But it's the sense that you've done it before. And Dawson Trotman suddenly thought, as he was going through and as the young man said, yes, I'll pray the prayer, Dawson Trotman suddenly thought, hang on, haven't we done this before? Now, in his case, it wasn't deja vu. He really had been in that place before. He really had picked up a hitchhiker the year before. The young man had blasphemed as he had the year before, because it was the same young man. What had happened to God's promise that we find in verse 6 of Philippians 1? "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." How come this young man, who had supposedly been converted a year before, now was in just the same state as he was a year ago? Nothing seems to have changed in the young man's life. What was the problem? Well, Dawson Trotman relates this in a little booklet called Born to Reproduce. And he says the problem was the young man did not receive any follow-up. And so on the basis of this, Dawson Trotman founded an organisation called the Navigators, which put great stress upon follow-up, upon Bible study, and upon scripture memorisation. And they're still at work today. It's an international organisation, and they work very hard at what they do. I've told you before about a ministers' meeting I attended in 1983, prior to the Louis Palau mission to London, at which they gave us some statistics concerning crusade evangelism. And we were told that at the average crusade, there are 400,000 people who attend, because they're spread over a week or two. Of that 400,000, 4% make a profession of faith in Christ. A year later, just a year, just like with Dawson Trotman, a year later, of that 4%, 3.5% of them are still making a profession of faith. 96.5% have fallen away. They then went on to tell us that they've discovered what the reason is for this, what the problem is. The problem is a lack of follow-up, and that if they now worked on follow-up after these crusades, only half of them fell away. Paul doesn't seem to be saying here, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ for half of you. Paul's talking about all of them. Now, if we read the parable of the sower, Jesus told the parable about the soil and the sower going and sowing on the soil, and there are four responses, but only one of them is genuine. And so we shouldn't be unsurprised that some fall away. But as many as 50%? Is this what the Bible is teaching? One of the problems is what people think the gospel is. We've got to the stage these days when so many people think that you have to get someone's permission for them to come to Christ. That it's important that they decide. I remember working with a young man, and he had been speaking to a student, and he had lent the student a book in order that the student might decide whether Jesus was worthy of his trust. And I remember thinking that was a strange expression at the time, when I was much more sympathetic to those sort of things. But looking back now, I think he can't have presented the gospel. How can you ask someone to consider whether Jesus is worthy of their trust? When they're a sinner who's in desperate need of salvation, does the young man not see his need of salvation? Does he not see that he is a sinner under the wrath of God, and that he needs to repent and believe, and there is no other hope for him because there's nothing he can do to bring about his own salvation? One of the problems over the last 200 years is that there has been an increasing emphasis upon the individual and the individual's choice. And it's all down to me and my decision and my choice whether I follow Christ. And because there's been so much emphasis on that, the gospel has been lost to a degree. And instead of people being told they need to submit, really, it's God must submit to them and their decision. But it's not what you find in the scriptures. If we turn to John chapter 6. Have you ever read a book saying that it is our choice, it's all down to us, whether we believe or not, that ultimately it's my decision, and I can decide whether or not to believe the gospel. Ask the question of the book, does it make any reference to John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives will come. The Father doesn't give all. The Father gives some. So it's not all of humanity that the Father gives. All that the Father gives will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So it does raise the question, what does it mean to come to Christ? "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." What Jesus is saying is, whoever comes to Christ, whoever really, truly comes to Christ, will be preserved by God until the end, and will be raised up at the last day, and will enjoy eternal life with Christ forever. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Just as Paul says, he was sure, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." John chapter 10. Jesus is talking about being a good shepherd. In verse 27, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So here we are, Jesus is talking about people who are in his hand, and his hand is in the Father's hand. And so no one's going to get through Jesus' hand and the Father's hand to remove us from the blessing of God. "Ah," I've had people say to me, "but we can jump out ourselves out of Jesus' hand and the Father's hand." Excuse me, it says here, no one will snatch them out of my hand. You can't jump out of Jesus' hand if he's got you in his hand. Once you're there, you're there. And he preserves you. Romans chapter 8. A much misunderstood verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew," that's the word people misunderstand. What they think it means is, "for those who God knew something about in advance." But that's not the way foreknowledge is used by Paul here. He's talking about those whom God put his love upon in advance. "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorification is so certain that Paul uses the past tense. If you are justified, if you're made right with God, if you're converted, you will be glorified. So the whole question comes down to whether you've been justified, whether you've been called and received by Christ. Salvation begins with God working upon us, God working in our hearts, God working to change our hearts, God giving us the new birth. "Unless we are born again," Jesus says, "we cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And how does the new birth come about? It is a supernatural work of God upon the human heart, changing our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Changes us from being dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, to being alive in Christ. We are transformed inwardly by God. And because it's a supernatural work of God in the heart, that's why Paul can say with confidence that God will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are transformed. We are changed. And so consequently, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." There has been a change, a massive, radical change within the human heart, which results in us being godly. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. We should know, if we're believers, that we're a long way from being perfect. We know that we fail. And it is not a license for sin. Unbelievers think, well, if all you have to do is believe in Christ and you're saved, that means you can live as you like. What shall we say then? Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin when we were converted still live in it? Because we've been united with Christ. We have been transformed by the workings of the Spirit in our hearts. And so Paul is able to say in verse 14 of Romans 6, "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. But if sin does have dominion over you, then here is evidence that in fact you're not converted." The true believer has had a change of heart, which means a change of life, a transformation that brings about increasing godliness. Now, there are ups and downs, but God's will, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will for us is that we are sanctified, that we are made more godly, that we become more like Christ. And one of the effects of this is to make us increasingly humble. The more humble we become, the more aware of sin we become, which makes us more humble. And so we don't go around making demands upon other people because we know that they're better than we are. Oh, but I know people who are worse than I am. Well, you're not very humble yet then. You need to be humbled some more. Once you are humbled, once you are truly humbled, then people can say anything they like about you. And it becomes like water off a duck's back. That it doesn't affect you, because if they say you're a slob, you can say, yeah, you're probably right. What a wicked person you are. Yeah, it's true. You're an awful sinner. Yes, I am. And increasingly, as you become more humble, the less the barbs of the world will affect you, because you know that what they're saying is quite probably true. We find that when someone is truly converted, they are transformed. They change. They change for the better. Now, all of us should know we have a long way to go. Sanctification is not an instantaneous process. There are people who teach it is, but it isn't. It's a lifelong process. But we persevere. Because God is working within us. And if God has begun that good work in us, we have confidence that he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves the question, do I know God's forgiveness in my heart? That is the first question we have to ask. Has God forgiven me? Have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I received salvation by grace through faith? It's not salvation by faith. It's salvation through faith. Faith is the instrument by which salvation comes. And it's gracious. It's not because we deserve it. It's because of God's grace towards us. So you need to be careful in the terminology that you use. Salvation not by faith, but salvation through faith. Some people then go on, John Wesley did, and talked about sanctification by faith. And there have been people over the last 150 years who have taught sanctification by faith. Lord, make me perfect. By faith, I am now perfect. I am free from all sin. When people say that, you look at them and you see that they are very far from being perfect in every way. If we go back and think about the young man picked up in the car, was he converted? I don't think so. Think about that young man standing outside the Kentucky Fried Chicken in Gloucester Road in South Kensington. Was he converted? Certainly not. He was by the end of the year, but not then. He was actually converted just before Christmas of that year. Perhaps you know people who have made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been very eager, very keen, very enthusiastic. They may have become preachers of the gospel. They may have written some books which have proved to be very helpful. But now they have abandoned the faith. I think of a famous minister of a church in Cambridge. Some of you will immediately know who I'm talking about. And very helpful in his ministry, but then he abandoned the faith. He would say he hadn't abandoned the faith, but he decided that his perversions were more important than what the Bible taught. And that's an evidence that whatever he says, his life says contrary to what he says. And that's why when you meet with some people and you talk to them and they say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, and you say, hang on, it's quite clear that in this, that, the other, you're living an ungodly, immoral life. Oh, that's okay. And they'll justify themselves in what they're doing. So they'll shout as loud as they can, I am a Christian. But when you look at them, you say, no, you're not. You need to repent of your sin. Oh, but it's not sin. Well, that indicates why you're not a Christian, because you love your sin more than you love God. Your sin is more important to you than knowing the Saviour. We all sin. But do we love it? Or do we hate it? And do we despise ourselves when we fall into sin? Of course, these days we're told that we should love ourselves, and no matter how awful we are, we must still love ourselves because we're such wonderful people. But it's a lie of the devil. If you say to yourself, I'm dreadful, instead of saying, no, you're wonderful, what we should perhaps say is, why do you think you're dreadful? Perhaps you have good reason to think you're dreadful. The wonderful thing is, Christ died for sinners. Christ died for dreadful people. Christ died for the undeserving. He didn't die for the deserving, he died for the undeserving. Instead of moaning and complaining that people don't treat us right because we're such wonderful people, we should acknowledge, no, I'm a sinner. But isn't it wonderful? God has forgiven me, not because I deserve it and not because I'm worth it. He died because of his grace and mercy. And he has given me his Spirit in my heart as a guarantee, not because I deserve any of it, but because of his grace shown through the death of Christ on the cross for my sins. And I receive this through faith. God is so wonderfully gracious towards us that some people want to cling to their sin. And it is so sad. Do we know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts? Do we know that humbling that comes through salvation? Do we know, while it may not be in great leaps and bounds, but can we say, I'm not what I was. I know I'm not yet what I should be. That is my hope, and I look forward to one day being like Christ. But I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I was. I can see God has worked in my heart, and he has changed me over the last week, month, year, decade. I can see progress has been made. It might not be as much as I would like, but sin is still lurking, and still the sin tries to trip me up. But how wonderful is God's grace towards me, that he puts up with me even though I'm far from being perfect. Do we know the blessings of the gospel in our hearts? Do we know progress in the gospel? Do we know fellowship with others who know that in their hearts also? Are we encouraged by them? And do we seek to encourage them? Do we talk with them about how lovely the Lord Jesus is and what he has done? And you will come across people who initially will say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but then as you speak further, you discover that perhaps the Jesus they're speaking about isn't the one in the Bible. Perhaps that what they are saying they have been saved from is not what the Bible says we are saved from. And you will discover that there are people who will call themselves Christians, but it's clear that they're not. And it's sad. And you try and explain to them what the gospel is, and they'll call you an obscurantist, they'll call you a fanatic, they'll call you a fundamentalist, they'll call you all sorts of things. But you never speak to people with a big Bible beating them over the head and saying, you're wrong, you're wrong. You say, I'm telling you this out of love and concern, because I have to follow what the scriptures teach. That's why we don't get involved with things like churches together. Because so many of the churches involved with churches together deny the gospel. Sad thing is that there are some true believers who are involved with churches together, and that makes it difficult. So we can have fellowship with them, but we can't involve ourselves with churches together. And there are other such ecumenical movements around the world. We can't associate with them because they deny the gospel. And we must be faithful to the gospel. So here we are. Do we know the forgiveness of sins? Do we know progress in the gospel? Are we concerned about increasing godliness? Does it grieve us when we fail and fall into sin? The wonderful good news is that fail as we do, yet still God receives us not on the basis of our works, but he receives us on the basis of the work of Christ alone. That is where we should focus our attention. Whenever we fall, whenever we fail, whenever we fall into sin, it should cause us grief. It should cause us to confess to God, I've done it again, I'm wrong. But it should cause us to rejoice that God receives us because of what Christ and Christ alone has done. It's not earning brownie points as the years go by. I don't know how the brownies recorded points, but in the when I was in the Scouts, we had tins, and as we earned points, we had dried peas. And the dried peas went into the box. And at the end of every month, the dried peas were counted to see who had won. But the gospel's not like that. God is saying to us, that everything that is necessary has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing left for us to do in order to be forgiven. It is having been forgiven that we want to be like Christ. I hope and pray that it is our goal that we will have Paul's attitude, fellowship with others who believe, and seek to progress in the gospel because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us.